Well, we have begun a series I'm calling Great Expectations. It's like I said, I've been thinking about writing a book. That seemed like a good title. I'm sure no one else has taken it.
That's been done.
Yeah. But anyway, talking about biblical prophecy, I started thinking, I was still a little guilty on our prophetic update, which we just had, that I have you that 1 hour and I quickly run through all the events of Bible prophecy, sort of assuming you know what I'm talking about, because I don't really explain. I'm more putting them in order. So I thought we'd take a slower time and really just talk about the whole issue of Bible prophecy and do a series on it. And so laying some foundations. Last time we talked about the fact that prophecy is important. For one thing, it shows who God is. God is the one who alone knows the future, predicts the future. And so he says, there's no one like me. And so prophecy is important in that way. It can be an evangelistic tool. We've mentioned last time just how many people could point to a testimony where prophecy or prophetic issues was part of what either led them to the Lord, got them open to thinking about the things of the Lord, because we see God's might. He predicts the future and it happens. In speaking to our Jewish friends, showing them how prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus is a very vital issue, and explaining how there are prophecies yet to be fulfilled in Jesus. So we went through some of that last time and talked about the fact that the Bible is God's inerrant word, so we know it's true. God knows all things. And so we came to the conclusion by talking about the issue of interpretation. We showed that video last time, and then I showed it again Sunday about this dreadful disease. I can't even remember it anymore, but most diseases you can't remember. I'm sure it's a Latin word.
Symbolicoli.
Yes. I'm sure some of you went home and Googled to see if there, if it was truly a disease. But so part of prophecy is understanding what divides the different positions typically is how do we approach interpretation. While on it, I'll go ahead and tell you there's a fancy word we sometimes use, and that's hermeneutics. It's one of those Greek-based words and basically means interpretation. And so hermeneutics is the science and art of interpretation, but we'll just call it interpretation. That's really what will divide the major camps. And today we'll introduce one of the camps that we would differ with, but we'll get there in just a minute. Here's a statement that's a little bit longer than what we saw before. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning. Unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. And so in other words, he's saying what we saw last time. If the plain sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. And that's going to be the issue with Bible prophecy. Often, there are those who will be right with us in so many areas, like doctrines of God, doctrine of salvation, doctrine of you name it. But we'll often argue, well, with prophecy, we need a different approach of interpretation. So I want to just walk through some things and talk about the importance of the literal interpretation of Bible prophecy. We've talked about J.C. Ryle before. He was an Anglican bishop in the latter half of the 1800s, gospel-preaching, Bible-believing Anglican. I think he had a good relationship with Mr. Spurgeon. And we did a look at his book, Thoughts for Young Men. So coming from this, what we might call in America an Episcopalian, notice what he said. Cultivate the habit of reading prophecy with a single eye to the literal meaning of its proper names. Cast aside the old traditional idea that Jacob and Israel and Judah and Jerusalem and Zion must always mean the Gentile church, and that predictions about the second advent are to be taken spiritually and first advent predictions literally. If you expect the Jews to take the 53rd of Isaiah literally, Be sure you take the 54th, 60th, and 62nd, literally also. The Protestant reformers were not perfect on no point, I venture to say, were they so much in the wrong as in the interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. So I think what's here interesting is this is a 100 years ago, more than 100 years ago, he's writing as a, just a sound Bible believer. And he's saying we make a mistake when we spiritualize Bible prophecy. And so he's saying don't, and some will say that. When you see Jacob or Israel, oh, that's the church. When you see Jerusalem, that's the church. He's saying, no, if it says Jerusalem, it means Jerusalem. It's a city. And so, okay, now again, sometimes we might refer to a city as a representation. Sometimes in the Old Testament, you'll see Ephraim refers to the whole, the capital refers to the whole nation, or the tribe refers to the whole nation of the northern tribes. But the context will show you that. So that's what he's saying. Well, he makes an interesting point. In speaking to our Jewish friends, we like to point them to Isaiah 53. What a powerful statement that is on the Messiah. We take it literally. Look at this. He's going to bear our sins. He's going to, by his stripes, we're healed. Look how that's literally fulfilled in Christ. And then some will then go to the next chapter in Isaiah and say that's not to be taken literally. And he says we kind of hurt our testimony if we tell our Jewish friends or anyone else. These first Advent, the first coming of Christ, literally fulfilled, but the second coming won't be literal. And so I think he makes a good point there. And again, since he's, he's not a typical American dispensationalist, here he is 100 years ago in England saying things I agree with. He also said this: it is high time for Christians to interpret unfulfilled prophecy by the light of prophecies already fulfilled. I think that's the key. How were the first Advent, first coming prophecies fulfilled? Literally. The curses of the Jews were brought to pass literally. In Deuteronomy 28, you disobey me, I'll cast you out of the land. So also will be the blessings, Deuteronomy 28 as well. The scattering was literal. So also will be the gathering. The pulling down of Zion was literal. So also will be the rebuilding up. The rejection of Israel was literal. So also the restoration. And so he is saying, and I think I mentioned recently, there was one of the Jewish rabbis in the, shortly after the temple was destroyed. He looked at it and he smiled, and the other rabbis with him were weeping and said, "How can you smile?" He said, "Because this fulfills prophecy. And that's the indication that the other prophecies of the rebuilding will also be literally fulfilled." So again, J.C. Ryle is telling us that. Let's be consistent. Okay. literal interpretation. So let's see what Mr. Webster says. According to the letter, literally, primitive, real, not figurative, metaphorical, as the literal meaning of a phrase. So basically, it means taking it for what it says. Some of the other expressions we use are grammatical, historical. How many have heard that in terms of interpreting prophecy or the Bible? Okay. What does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, we interpret words based on dictionary and grammar. You know, we look at it in the context of its sentence. And historical, emphasizing, we have to understand the history and the cultural background of what the words mean. And so we don't, and see, sometimes we will take words, take ideas out of their context and just isolate them out of the overall context. So one of the questions is, what would this have meant in the days of Isaiah? What would this have meant in the days of Jeremiah? How did they understand this? That's grammatical, historical, or also sometimes called the normal. In other words, as you pick up a newspaper and read, even though there's figures of speech and metaphors, you understand them in the context of what they're referring to, partly based on what other people, common expression. I was reading the book The End by Mark Hitchcock, and he used an expression. He said, "If I told you my dog kicked the bucket, how would you interpret that? What does that mean? He died. I haven't got a clue."
He bought the farm.
He bought the farm. Okay, that's another one. Okay, so my dog bought the farm. Your dog's a farmer? How does You know, but we understand that because it's an idiom. That's that grammatical, historical. We can look and say, okay, that was a common way of expressing something. So when you see that, you look at it, and now how on the other hand, maybe if I told you I was rushing to get here, trying to clean up, you know, my wife's coming home tomorrow, and I was cleaning up the kitchen floor, and wouldn't you know, my dog kicked the bucket. Okay, context is telling you, well, it could be both ways. It kicked the bucket, therefore it kicked the bucket. Because I was so frustrated. No, but no, it's, yeah, look at the context, okay? So the context will tell you what that means. I've already given you clues in that sense. I was cleaning the kitchen. I was mopping the floor. So normal interpretation, rather than unusual. I think I may have told you about, I saw an illustration that this whole concept of allegorizing scripture, of giving it secondary meanings. Origen of Alexandria was one who really was a leader in that. And he was an influence on, like, Augustine, who really kicked off this issue in Bible prophecy. Origen introduced the whole concept, and popularized it, and was a major leader in interpreting scripture not literally. And one of the things I was just reading his commentary on one of the Gospels, where Jesus told the disciples for the feeding of the 5,000, he said, have them all sit down on the grass. And so Origen determined from that, why did he have them sit on the grass? Because he was reminding them, you know, the grass withers and dies. And so this was a reminder of their mortality and all that. Where I would say the reason he had them sit on the grass was because that's what was on the hill, and it's more comfortable and cleaner than sitting on dirt. You know, you take it in the normal. Don't look for these really meanings that are not at all connected to the text. That's a lot of words just to say, take it normally. The plain interpretation, again, symbols, figures of speech, idioms. You know, you can't ignore that. You take it in a plain way, just like, you know, like in the same way you interpret legal passages or narrative passages, you read them simply for what they say. That doesn't mean it's all easy, but in other words, you don't try to bring in unusual ideas that don't really fit. How are we doing so far? I'm probably not shocking and stunning you, but these are some foundational things that are good to remember. Here's Dr. Ryrie. And here's where he uses some of those words. This is sometimes called the principle of grammatical historical interpretation, since the meaning of each word is determined by the grammatical and historical considerations. Principle might also be called normal interpretation, since the literal meaning of the words is normal approach to their understanding. Plain interpretation, so no one receives mistaken notion that literal principles don't rule out figures of speech. So that's what we're just saying. Plain, normal, we read it in the same way we read the other biblical passages. And that again and again is what you will see if you're reading those who take a different approach to prophecy. They'll say, oh, wait, this is a prophetic passage. Just the other day, I was listening to someone on the radio talking about how they understand the Olivet Discourse. And so, well, you need to understand this is apocalyptic literature. So when Jesus says this and that's going to happen, that doesn't mean it's actually literally going to happen. So it's he puts it, because it's prophecy, we don't interpret it literally. But I'd rather say if you can interpret it literally, then interpret it literally. I'll give you an example. I saw someone criticizing taking prophecy literally because of, you know, biblical passage and a prophetic passage speaks of a star falling to earth. Now, why would that be a problem for a star to fall to earth?
Nearest star is 4 light years away.
Okay, it's a long way away. And how big is a star typically?
Bigger than the Earth.
So if a star fell to Earth, it's over for the Earth. Okay.
Yes.
Global warming in an instant. So does that mean the Bible is false? No, but we get that grammatically, historically, we look and see, oh, that word can mean a comet, a meteorite. You know, they didn't draw the same kind of distinctions we do. Noah was swallowed by a great fish. And then someone says, see, there are these whales that are big enough. Oh, wait a minute. Whales? Do we know this? Am I going to shock the children? Are whales fish?
No.
What's a whale?
A mammal.
A mammal. So the Bible's wrong. No, it's using the word fish in Hebrew is dog, D-A-G. And it used to bother me because when I ate in the cafeteria at the university, I would always have to ask, because that was the cheapest, one of the cheapest things on those days, I would ask for dog for lunch. So, but anyway, in other words, they just use that as a generic term for a sea creature. So grammatical, historical. You can't take the word fish as we understand it and necessarily impose it on the Bible. What does it mean grammatically, historically at the time? Okay, make sense? So it could be a seagoing mammal. So that's what we're saying in a sense. Now I want to give you some examples. I want to be fair and let you look at and see some of the things that come up that affect Bible prophecy interpretation. For example, Israel is sometimes called the church. A friend I knew teaches church history. He was at one of these scholarly conferences. He met someone and said, what do you teach? And he said, I teach church history. And the other guy laughed and said, so do I. What he really taught was Old Testament history. But he came from the perspective Israel is the church. And so some of these will say, that's the whole point. Israel is the church. And that's why, and where I would say Israel is Israel. Jerusalem, and they will say, is the church. Zion is the church. So here's a, and I'll go ahead and put now the label. One of the labels we're going to use is the three views of the kingdom. We take the pre-millennial. Millennium, we now know, because of, we recently passed one, is 1,000 years. Mill, 1,000 annual enum years. Premillennial means before. And so Christ will come and establish his kingdom. He will come back before he establishes his kingdom. Premillennial. Does that make sense? Postmillennial is a minority view that we'll talk about, not tonight. That says that Christ, that the church will so influence our world and culture that the church will bring in the kingdom and transform the world. That used to be a very, very popular position, especially among liberals. And then we hit World War I and World War II. And there was Korea, Vietnam. You know, it's like, is it really getting better? But that's the basis of a lot of missionary songs, right? Let's go out, we're going to bring in the kingdom. So that's post-millennialism. Christ, the kingdom, then Christ returns, it's all over. Amillennial means there's no literal kingdom. So the Bible says there's going to be a kingdom, and so what they do is they spiritualize it. One way is to say it refers to heaven, or the new heavens and new earth in eternity, or right now the kingdom is right now. It started with Christ, and right now his kingdom is in our hearts. Okay? That's omelet. So you have, but that you have to spiritualize for that. And so Louis Burkhoff is a theologian I really like. He has a one-volume systematic theology that's excellent, except in the areas of prophecy, for one thing. And the other thing that's really bad is, at least the copy I have, the print is really small. But I remember when I was taking a systematic theology class in seminary, I started reading his section on the names of God and what they revealed about God, and I said, this is too good for homework. I'm going to take this into my devotional reading. This is great. So here's someone I respect and admire, but notice what he says. There are passages in which both names, Zion and Jerusalem, are employed to designate Israel, the Old Testament church of God. So you see how he makes it very clear. Israel is the church. Another thing that's often confused is kingdom equals heaven or Christ's current rule in our heart. That would be, for example, the amillennial view. And here's Sam Storms. He used to He went to Dallas Seminary, went to Believer's Chapel. He was at Believer's Chapel on staff, I guess. He changed positions from being very much in line with S. Lewis Johnson, a Calvinistic cessationist dispensationalist, and he has since become a Calvinist charismatic amillennialist, amillenarian. Anyway, here's where Sam Storms comes in. He says this: the millennium, however, is now. The present age of the church, between the first and second coming of Christ in its entirety, is the millennium. Okay, so now here's a guy that, you know, he's been on both sides of the camp, so he knows clearly what premillennialism teaches, and he is very emphatically rejecting it. Now, just quickly, I'm using this in the context of literal versus non-literal interpretation. And I'm telling you that his view, the amillennial view, has to take a non-literal view. What is non-literal about what he had to say? What would be, if you take the Bible prophecy literally, why can't you agree with Sam Storms?
It's more than 1,000 years.
In 2 months.
Okay, yeah. It's already 2,000 years and running. Okay, so a millennium means 1,000 years. So interesting, the millennium is now. And by the way, you notice he has to kind of distort some words. The 1,000 years is now during this 2,000-year period and all of it. And that almost sounds like new math. But so you're non-literalizing, okay?
Cobras will still bite you.
Pardon me?
Cobras will still bite
you. Yeah, there's so much here that, as I sometimes say, if this is the kingdom, pass the Prozac. I mean, this is this is discouraging. So,
usually in the non-literal interpretation, Israel is interpreted as the church. Jerusalem is interpreted as heaven. I don't know what Zion is interpreted as. And it came about around the year 400. They had set various dates when, you know, 400 was one, 1,000 was another biggie. At 400, when Christ didn't return, that's when, I think it was Augustine that said, well, okay, then therefore what all this stuff means is, then he started allegorizing.
Yes, okay, so Elliot's bringing out a point. In their first century, you have a very hard time finding even one non-literal prophecy person. They're all Christ, you know. Do they spell it out emphatically as we do? No, just like they didn't spell out the nature of Christ as truly God, truly man, as we do. So, but they were premillennial. That continues as with a couple of sprinklings late in the end of the second century, you can find some amillennialists. But really it takes off with Augustine, who embraces Origen. And one of the things that was the problem is we're in the kingdom now, but he thought it would still be 1,000 years. And so I can't remember now, I think if it was another 650 years or the year 650, that the kingdom would come to an end and Christ would return. Now, by the way, if you're going to take a view like that, it is really safe to predict something 600 years down the road. It's kind of like our Congress. You know how they're always, they pass laws where we don't feel a sting until after they're out of office, or at least after the election that gets them back in office. So I'm not saying he did that intentionally, but in other words, he took a non-literal view. We're in the kingdom, but it's still, you know, read the Bible, it's 1,000 years. And then as it started getting closer, people started saying, maybe we need to rethink that part of it. But he was very emphatic. And so and here's where it really kicks into me. With that approach, embracing what Origen had introduced, Augustine embracing it, that also helped. I've wrestled with what drove them to this. And one of the things you see is early on comments about, we don't accept that Jewish approach to prophecy. And so I have to wonder, is there some kind of an anti-Semitism, or, you know, but it's viewing a premillennial approach, the idea of a restoring of Israel in the kingdom. They reject that concept. So I don't know if that's something that's going on. But basically, once Augustine really embraces it, and he was one of the great theologians of church history, the Reformers, they went to Augustine to get back to the gospel, and frankly just didn't address the prophetic issues that much. Calvin wrote loads of commentaries. He didn't even do one on Book of Revelation. And it's kind of like you take your car in and because the transmission just failed. And you say, I need the transmission fixed. But before you do that, the mirrors are real dirty. Could you, you know, what you focus on, what's it going to take to get this car out of here? Fix the transmission. And so they're trying to fix the gospel and didn't put as much focus on prophecy. Remember, Martin Luther, he didn't like the book of James. It didn't stress the gospel as much as the book of Galatians did. So that was their emphasis. The kingdom was kind of put on the back burner, and they didn't make any changes for a while. So, but here anyways is like a Sam Storms. The millennium is now. We're in the kingdom. I want you to just listen to one of the key passages. Revelation chapter 20 is the one that's really comes up a lot, because that's where we're told it's a 1,000-year reign. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So, notice we see a couple times in there the reference to the 1,000 years reigning with Christ. Those who were dead are now alive and reigning with Christ. Okay? That's what we get that's what we call it, the millennium. This is an amillennialist, a scholarly advocate for amillennialism. Probably the most important thing I learned about millennial issues was under Dr. Walvoord. And he said it's absolutely important you remember that there are two L's and two N's in millennium. Mm-hmm. I have not forgotten. That was Dr. Walvoord's great contribution to my education. No. Amillennialists interpret the millennium mentioned in Revelation, as we've just said, as describing the present reign of the souls of deceased believers with Christ in heaven. They understand the binding of Satan mentioned in the first three verses of this chapter as being in effect during the entire period between the first and second comings of Christ, though ending shortly before Christ's return, and they teach that Christ will return after this heavenly millennial reign. I want to take a few of those phrases and just, again, he's a respected, normal amillennialist. And just look at some of the ideas and their significance related to the Bible. He says, notice this, the present reign of the souls of deceased believers with Christ in heaven. And so he's saying that's right now. But he's saying this will be when Christ is reigning and it's for 1,000 years. They emphasize these are the souls, and it mentions the souls, but they're not physically resurrected. They are just their souls in heaven. And yet the Bible says this is the first resurrection. And so they have to say that's a spiritual resurrection. But aside, you know, the kingdom is Christ reigning, but they're saying it is present. They understand, he's again saying, amillennialist, I'm quoting just from going over that, there's the binding of Satan mentioned in the first three verses. It's in effect now. And notice that statement down there, he laid hold of the dragon, cast in the pit, shut it, so that he should deceive the nations no more. So they're saying that is right now. Satan is bound, so he can't deceive the nations. So here's a question. He's been bound for 1,000 years. But look what I look at the New Testament and see. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is locked up in a pit and he cannot deceive. You know, that's like, I remember we used to go to this Christian camp for retreats, and they had wild animals there. And one of the things that was, you would hear sometimes the lion roaring. And it was comforting to know it was in a cage. One time we went there and our daughter was in a stroller. She's so young. That lion was stalking her across the bars. I was so glad that he was in a cage. But that's the point. He's saying Satan is locked up so he can't get to the nations to deceive them. So why does Peter say he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? See, that to me, that's not an adequate understanding. Or Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, wiles are kind of, you know, some of his deceiving ways, and yet we're told he's locked up and he can't deceive the nations. 2 Corinthians 11:13-14, for such are false, Paul was warning them against false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. He was saying, there, you have people coming to you and saying they're Christ's apostles. He said, they're not. No wonder, he says, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He is saying they are deceivers like Satan is. But if Satan is bound in a pit and not deceiving the nations, that doesn't quite fit. Because it says that is an ongoing process of his. 2 Corinthians 11, concern lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices, his deceptive ways. James 4:7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You don't have to resist someone that's behind bars. Okay, so you see, that doesn't fit with that's the struggle I have. You have to take clear statements of Scripture. He is bound, so he cannot deceive, and say, well, he's bound. Well, what do you say about him not deceiving? I mean, how do you deal with this? And one approach is to say the spreading of the gospel is evidence that he's not deceiving hearts. And yet, what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4? Satan blinds their minds. And so another approach is, as we send the gospel, we are undeceiving the nations. But that's not what it says, is it? So that's the struggle. It doesn't adequately explain, to my satisfaction, those statements.
How do they deal with that? Well, it's pretty obvious. It's present tense. Paul's talking to people right then.
Well, one of the things I'll say, well, that refers to the gospel is going forward, and so that's how he is not deceiving the nations. But the expression I want to use is that's not. I don't think they're being dishonest. It just doesn't satisfy me as really dealing with the text where the normal meaning of the text makes good sense. He isn't bound now. And I think, so I think that's a struggle. If you say our enemy is in chains and bound, that communicates something different from saying he is on the loose. You know, like I imagine the guards at a prison behave differently. If they think there is a prisoner who is dangerous and has escaped, or a prisoner that they know is completely locked up. And so that, affects the way we think about Satan. He isn't bound. He is deceiving. We got to watch out for him.
Read the news.
Yeah, right. So here's another, amillennial Bible commentator in the book of Revelation. He is chained when all of his agencies are swept away at the cross. I added that. That's what he's talking about. The church and the faithful ministers and the preaching of this book are to illuminate the world. And when the churches are faithful and multiply and fill the earth, when the ministers preach only the true gospel until, as Isaiah says, the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord, the very prevalence of the light dispels the darkness. So we have something to do in the chaining of Satan. We are, at, if you will, putting the links into the chain by the preaching of the gospel. That's, again, that's, I mean, that preaches. I mean, you can get people excited about that. Let's go chain them up. But I don't think that adequately explains the text. And so, but where the normal meaning makes so much more clear sense. In the future, he will, and that's what makes it the kingdom. That's what makes it glorious. See, to me, the kingdom is a restoration to, in many ways, of Eden. You know, the animals are no longer eating each other. There's so much, you know, the curse is greatly lifted. And Satan hasn't tempted yet. So that's a different view. Here's my friend Louis Burkhoff criticizing premillennialism. The New Testament certainly does not favor the literalism of the premillenarians. Moreover, so you know, now here's what I want you to notice. He says the point of difference is literal versus non-literal. Okay? And so notice what he says. Moreover, the literalism lands them in all kinds of absurdities. For it involves the future restoration of all the former historical conditions of Israel's life, like the great world powers of the Old Testament. You know, because we hear prophecies talking about Egypt and Babylon, and the neighboring nations of Israel, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Philistines, must again appear on the scene. The temple will have to be rebuilt if we take prophecy literally. The sons of Zadok will again have to serve as priests. Even sin and trespass offerings will again have to be brought upon the altar, not for commemoration as some premillennials would have it, but for atonement. So he's citing Ezekiel 40 to 48. The temple will be restored. Sacrifices will be offered. Now, one of the problems is, did the sacrifices of the Old Testament really satisfy the demands of God's righteousness? No. I mean, all along, the book of Hebrews says, They reminded you of the inadequacy. You know, that you had to come back and do it again. It kind of reminds me of a time that I hired a guy to mow my lawn. I called him a week later and said, "Do you guarantee your work?" It's long again. and so in the temple, in the future, it will, instead of looking forward to the cross, it will look back to the cross. Okay? And so he says, look, if you take the Bible literally, look at the things you have to deal with. And he calls these things all kinds of absurdities. In addition to that, the altered situation would make it necessary for all the nations to visit Jerusalem from year to year in order to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and even from week to week to worship before Jehovah. So you see why he doesn't like premillennialism. Travel. He has a problem with travel. It doesn't make sense to him to take things literally. A lot of times he'll say, that's such a carnal view. Why would God get back to dealing with the earth again like that once he's finished? That almost sounds like Gnosticism. Ooh, earth and matter is evil. Spirit is good. Why would God get back? He's the one who created the earth. He created us to have bodies. But you see, so that's kind of some of the thinking that says, wow, if you take the Bible literally, all these things and all those things are things I would say, yes, yes, that's what it seems to say. Mm-hmm. And so, yes, I believe those things are true. And so just because it doesn't satisfy him, he says premillennialism can't be right.
Seems like Israel's preparing for this now.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, see, that's, yeah, here they are. They're building the temple. They're preparing for it. And I believe it's going to happen.
You got the cornerstone already cut for it.
Yeah, I mean, they're. Oh, man, if the opportunity moves, that thing will, that will not be your typical government project. That thing will be done because they are so, and here's the key too. To get the sacrifices going, you just need the altar. And so they can get the altar very quickly. I mean, they could throw that thing. They won't throw that thing together. But you remember, you can't work on the stones up there. They have to be prefabricated already. So that thing will go up, and they can start offering sacrifices very quickly. I would say within a day, but maybe a week. But all that to say, yes. But so I take the Bible as literal, and so I read those things and say, why can't God do that again if he says he will? And so that's but I wanted to show that to you. To one time, someone asked me, well, what's the difference between believing in a literal kingdom and a non-literal kingdom? What's the difference? And I said, the issue is how we interpret the Bible. We take it, the prophetic passages, literally. And the person said to me, you know, aren't you being kind of harsh? No, because that's, you see what they're saying. How wrong it is, like B.H. Carroll and Burkhoff say, how wrong it is to take prophecy literally. So my point is, we agree. We come to different conclusions because we use a different approach to how we interpret prophecy. And I would say I interpret the prophetic passages in the same way I interpret the gospel passages, in the same way I interpret all scripture, in context, grammatically, historically, plainly. Mm-hmm. And so for example, as far as if that's been absurd that a temple would be rebuilt and the nations restored and come to worship in Jerusalem, I've talked to people that think it's absolutely absurd that Christ dying for my sin would be enough to pay for the penalty of my guilt. God wouldn't work like that. I think we need to be careful to say, God's word doesn't make sense to me, and so I can't accept it. But that's the issue. So we're gonna. So basically, you understand in a nutshell what amillennialism is saying. We'll come back next time and talk about postmillennialism, because they have some different issues. But that in a nut is what divides us. They know, you know, he cites and all these dots as I was trying to make it so the text was big enough to see here, so I didn't. Well, he lists the passages that I would list. And he, you know, he knows they're there, but he says, shame on you for taking the liberty. And he may not say shame. He would say, he does say it's absurd. It's being absurd. So the nice thing to know for me is, he's now with the Lord, and he would rewrite this section. And one thing, as I said, when I see him in glory, I'll thank him for how he blessed me with this systematic theology. Okay, he's not my enemy. He's not a denier of the gospel. He's not a heretic. We have a different understanding of Scripture because we took a different approach of how we interpret prophetic literature. But that's where the amillennials, most Presbyterians would be there. Mm-hmm. Some are premillennial. Mm-hmm. Presbyterian that comes to a couple Presbyterians that come to mind that were premillennial were Lewis Berry Chafer, John F. Walford. Huh. Both were Presbyterians. Ted Deibler were three that instantly come to name that we would know those names. Johnson. Pardon me? S. Lewis Johnson had been a Presbyterian.
Pentecost
was, I think, a Presbyterian.
He was.
They went to Bible Church. Donald Gray Barnhouse. So all that to say, you get these, but many Presbyterians are typically amillennial. Roman Catholics, amillennial. But that's where we would differ. Any questions on that before we close that and go to prayer? Bruce. I'm sorry.
Not a question, but a comment. To me, the most glaring example I can think of refusal to accept the Bible literally is to claim that Isaiah 53 refers to the nation of Israel rather than Jesus Christ. You know, it's incredible, but I stumbled across this several years ago on the internet, a list of so-called Christian organizations who still say that Isaiah 53 refers to the nation of Israel.
So, there's an example of non-literal of saying Isaiah 53 is speaking not of Messiah, but of Israel. like you said, so-called Christians, I would think most gospel Christians would take that as referring to the Messiah. Many Jews say it's not. It's referring to Israel. And there are problems in that passage if you say that. Well, what does that mean? He took our sin if he's Israel and we're Israel. That doesn't make sense.
Well, that was why I was so surprised. Yeah. Because these are organizations that I was familiar with. I had no idea that you could possibly believe something like that.
Okay.
Isn't Israel referred to in the feminine?
What?
Where they say that he was despised.
Well, actually, Israel, you know, usually that's a man's name, and so they usually refer to Israel as he, even though we may translate it as she. But, yeah, well, like, he bore our sins. Well, who are we? That's referring to, you know, he's talking to Israel. Yeah. How can Israel bear Israel's sins and suffer for?
Yeah. Many years ago, I was asked to teach a Sunday school lesson to a group of juniors, in which the lesson said that Isaiah 53 was referring to the nation of Israel. Hmm. It may be more prevalent than we think.
Yeah, but I would...
It's kind of scary.
Yeah, yes, that is interesting. Paula.
I'm trying to understand how in an everyday living situation, how would my view of the millennium would change my way of living. Does that make any sense? It seems to me like the amillennial view would have somebody... possibly work more at their sanctification, maybe, because they're trying to bring the kingdom? I'm just trying to...
Interesting. Okay, that's an interesting question. So what Paul is asking is, okay, with all millennialism, with post-millennialism, you could say, we're trying to bring in the kingdom, get to work. It affects your sanctification. All millennialism is saying, we're in the kingdom now, let's be about the kingdom's business, I suppose. Where premillennialism is saying, it's coming. How does that affect my sanctification? I'd say in a couple of ways. First of all, it gives me great comfort and encouragement. We see some very troubling injustice in this world. How wonderful to know that that'll all be set straight. We see a world that's a mess. And like I said, if this is the kingdom, there is no hope for this world. If this is the kingdom, then that's discouraging. Where how wonderful to know that Christ will be glorified and honored. So in that sense, it gives me that hope and expectancy. As we're to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So those are a couple things that come to mind. The other thing that might come to mind too is, if the kingdom is coming, what's the word I want to use? We use sometimes the expression delayed gratification. Self-control and self-discipline is in the idea of I'm willing to put off gratification until a later time so I can get my goal. Okay, so great. You want to go and have fun with all your friends at school. Okay, good, but if you wait until at the end of the semester and work hard in school now, you'll do well in school. That's a sign of immaturity, not willing to be able to put off. So here's the point. This world is not the kingdom. This isn't my hope and glory. And so it gives me a sense of not being so tightly bound to the world. We had a Bible study one time. One of the members of the Bible study went out and got a brand new car. It was a beautiful red brand new sports car. And I said, wow, that's quite a car. And I said, that's a direct result of your Bible teaching. I said, now how's that? Well, you said it's all going to burn, right? Yeah. Well, I wanted to get this before it all burns. but if, in other words, if my hope is the kingdom, my hope is heaven, it could help me hold more loosely to this world. So in that sense, I think it's where's my affection? And that gives me this hope, and it gives me a delight in that Christ will reign. He will be honored, in spite of the way he is dishonored now.
I don't know if this is exactly the same thing, but also from my studying of it, amillennialism is almost always related back to things like paedobaptism and stuff like that, correct? And I've noticed that when talking to them, they have a completely different view of their children than I would have in terms of
this approach does tend to have a, I was going to use creeping effect. It tends to cross the boundaries of just prophecy. And so it's not uncommon for someone who takes this view to also spiritualize the 6 days of creation or the nature of the flood of Noah. And the nature of, if we're Israel, then we should be doing a covenant ceremony for our children so that they can be in the covenant, baptism of infants as opposed to circumcision. Some of those things are connected.
I've even seen people say that they don't necessarily need to teach their kids the gospel. They treat their children like believers because they're covenant children, and mm-hmm. so they mm-hmm. don't present the gospel to their children under the assumption. I don't really.
I've seen some people take that approach. Yes, you don't really need to evangelize your child. They're in the covenant, and it's kind of like theirs to lose, as opposed to something to gain. Good thought, though. I mean, because this truth is meant to transform us. Truth is for living. I could steal someone else's idea. Yes.
Yeah, it talks about the restoration of the world power in the Old Testament up here. Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, and Moabites. Seems to me I read in Jeremiah something about the total destruction of the Moabites.
You know, I would have to look at that list. I wonder if he was really, you know, examining each one by scripture. Some of them are, and that's one of the things that God makes a point in telling Israel, notice, you survive as a nation. I keep you little, insignificant Israel, when all these other, some of these greater nations are gone. You don't see the Hittites in the list because they don't make it. But, yeah, interesting thought. We'll stop there. Good thinking cap stuff. We'll come back to the post-millennialism next time, and maybe we'll, instead of hot chocolate, we'll have post-toasties too.
One final thought for me, the most important thing for us in regard to millennialism is the timing of the rapture, to realize that Christ could come tonight. You know, when I was a kid, we used to say that I don't want to ever do anything, I don't want to go anywhere that I couldn't take Jesus with me, and we'd hate to be caught in a situation where we wouldn't want to meet Christ when we're involved in a certain activity. So, you know, we're told that we don't want to shrink back in shame that he's coming.
I think you make a point that is probably can be applied to most amillennialists, is that they do not agree with the doctrine of imminency, that Christ could at any moment arrive.